Welcome to the Defender Bible Study, a weekly encouragement to equip the body of Christ through the study of Scripture and prayer to manifest the gospel to orphans and vulnerable children around the world. This podcast is a ministry of Lifeline Children's Services, where we believe that defending the fatherless begins by being rooted in God's Word.
Hi there, and welcome back to the Defender Bible Study. This is Rick Morton, and today we're going to be continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. Today we're in chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. We'll go through the end of the chapter, and today we're going to be taking a look at what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth about the Lord's Supper. You know, and we've seen all the way through the course of this book that Paul is addressing a church that's a brand new church made up of people who come from diverse backgrounds. And it's a church that's trying to figure out what it means to be to really be a church in the midst of a very difficult society and a very difficult community. And Paul just continues to sort of hit issue after issue after issue of things that the church is experiencing and things that they're struggling with. And it seems like he just kind of takes them on in rapid succession. Well, today, he's talking particularly about the Lord's Supper. And so, you know, he begins the passage and says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." Wow, what a great way to start. What I'm about to say to you, I don't like. And I'm not saying that what you're doing is good. He says, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In the first place, when you come together, verse 18, as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe that it is in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Okay, so the situation Paul is speaking into is this is what is known as the agape or the agape feast. Essentially, the first century church had a practice of having a, you know, dinner on the grounds, potluck kind of thing before they would partake in the Lord's Supper. And where this came from is the church was, you know, together and unified and celebrating together. And part of the way that they celebrated what the Lord had done in the Lord's Supper and the way that they celebrated the unity of the church was by coming together and sharing this meal together. If you go over to Acts chapter 4, the kind of community that the church should have and what was the standard for them was what we find in Acts 4:32 and following. Now, the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levi, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what we see in the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4 is that there was such unity in the body, there was such unity among believers that they were, that nobody regarded their possessions as being their own. But that they were for the community, and ultimately that they were for God, that God had blessed them with their resources. They were stewarding over their resources ultimately because of Jesus. And so what you see in direct contrast is the Apostle Paul points out that in the church in Corinth, that there was a root of selfishness that was going on in the middle of the church. That people were showing up for the agape meal and they had food and they were not being respectful to the people around them. They were starting to eat and they were eating and drinking and carousing while some people were going without, and that there were people that were literally starving while others were, you know, were well taken care of. And so, you know, he's saying, look, this ought not be, because we're one in Christ. We're one community. We're one church. We're supposed to look out and take care of one another because we're each part of the body of Christ. But that wasn't happening in the church at Corinth, to the point that there were people that were eating and drinking and consuming to the point of excess. And you've got people that are getting drunk before the Lord's Supper, before they go and participate in this, you know, most holy time in communion. Because at the end of the day, the Lord's Supper is about, it's about remembering. Jesus said, you know, do this in memory of me. And especially in the Hebrew mindset, the idea of memory was huge, because they literally believed, and you can see this throughout the Old Testament, that if God forgot them, if he failed to remember them, that they would go out of existence, that they would vanish, that they first existed in the mind of God. And so if God lost his attentiveness, if God quit paying attention and God forgot them, that they literally would die. And so Jesus, with that understanding of what memory meant to Israel, he said to his followers, to those that were in the upper room, he said to them, every time you participate in the Lord's Supper, every time you take communion, I want you to do this, and I want you to remember me in the same way that God remembered you in me. And so don't forget, this is my body that was broken and shed for you and that paid the penalty for your sin. This is my blood. This is representative of my blood that was shed so that there could be a new covenant. And so that men and women could be freed from their sin as a result of his work. And so the church was profaning that. And, you know, I think that's a pretty dangerous place to be. I wonder today about, just how much attentiveness we give to the Lord's Supper, just how much we're drawn to really remember and really focus. And that it, I pray it doesn't become something that's ritual or something we just do or it's done out of obligation, but that it's a respectful, holy set aside time that is really about focusing on the depth of what it is that Jesus has done. And so Paul's basically saying to the church, look, you need to get over yourself. You need to get over your selfish behavior. You need to get over the way that you're trying to treat one another poorly, and you need to reassert and reassess your focus on Jesus. And so then he says in verse 23, he talks about the authority for why he's saying that. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Jesus said, look, this is an act of evangelism. This is an act of worship. This is an act of acknowledgement of the key centrality of the death, burial, resurrection, and living condition of Jesus. And that he's basically saying to the church here, you are blaspheming. when you're profaning the Lord's Supper by acting the way you're acting. So Paul goes on to say, and he talks about then the idea of judgment. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning, the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Wow. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It's a pretty important distinction here. Paul says you know, you need to be really serious about yourself and your spiritual condition and your sin and where you are in regard to putting sin to death in your life. And he says, look, there's some of you that are not taking this seriously. You're not pursuing Christ with your all. You're pursuing selfishness and you're more preoccupied about your need to and your want to eat and drink and have fun and have a good time. And the Lord is ultimately, God is ultimately judging you. That God is ultimately chastising you. And that there's discipline that's coming from the Lord as a result. And he says, and it's physical discipline. He's saying, look, some of you are sick. There are even people that are dying. And the reason is because of what the Lord is doing in discipline because of how you're profaning the Lord. I mean, that's really serious. And I think it calls upon us to realize that this isn't merely just the consequence of the natural consequence of their actions, that they're eating and drinking and carousing. And so therefore, they're sick and they're dying because they're not taking care of their bodies. This is him saying the Lord is actively chastising and disciplining you. But even in that, we see the grace of the Lord. He's saying, look, God's putting you in a position where he's judging you and the judgments resulting in poor health or maybe even death, because graciously the Lord's trying to keep you from committing that sin, which is leading people away from him and from profaning his name. Notice that he doesn't say that means that their name is taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. It doesn't mean that they're not in Christ. But what he says is that he may remove them from the circumstance because of their lifestyle and because of their behavior. And that's God's judgment, but that's also God's grace to keep us from that which we would do left to our own devices. And so what do we take away from this passage? Well, I think what we take away from it is, number one, it's another reminder that the Apostle Paul had the authority to say and to teach what he was teaching. He said, you know, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered from you, or delivered to you. Paul's reminding the church that he's not talking about the Lord's Supper because he heard it secondhand from somebody else. He certainly wasn't there in the upper room, but he heard all about it and heard everything that he needed to hear directly from Jesus. And that Paul's been the recipient of specific special revelation, and that Jesus, on the road to Damascus and in the early years of Paul's ministry, that Jesus invested things in him that he's investing in the church, and it was authoritative. What do we take away from that today? That God's word is authoritative. And that God's word means what it means. It says what it says, and it means what it means. And that twisting and turning and changing the interpretation of God's word in order to fit the day that we're in, or in order to fit the circumstances that we wish it accounted for, or the things that we wish it said, absolutely not okay. That we're to stand on God's word. They were to stand on on God's word being delivered to them by Paul. Today, we're to stand on God's word delivered to us in the scriptures. And that ultimately, we do those things that God's word has called us to do, including the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Why do we do that? We do that because we want to honor Christ, because we want to worship him with all of our lives, because we want to be a reflection of his work, and we want to be a reflection of his grace. And so why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper together? Because it's an acknowledgement together of the importance of the work of Jesus, and we're doing that together in fellowship, because we're showing that there's a unity that exists among believers that doesn't exist among anyone else in the whole world, because it's a unity that's been bought by the blood of Jesus. It's a unity that's been paid for by the broken body of Jesus, that Jesus literally paid it all. And so, therefore, we have a supernatural unity among us that's different than any other group of people in any other organization. It's different even than your nuclear family. We're to be closer to brothers and sisters in Christ than our unsaved biological family. That's what the scriptures teach us. And so that's number one, that Paul encourages them and he encourages us to live respecting and understanding the authority of scripture and revelation. Second thing is that he encourages us, reminds us to be people who remember. And that memory is important to God, and so therefore it's also important to us that God remembers us, and so therefore we should do things overtly to remember him, including the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Number three, he tells us to examine our hearts before we come to the table. Why? Because we're looking introspectively at those things in our lives that don't reflect Jesus, and we're begging the Spirit to change us, to mold us, to empty us of ourselves, and ultimately to fill us, with His presence, with the Spirit. And that when we come to the Lord's table and we're not in a spirit of evaluating our lives and asking God to do the work and to fill us, we come incorrectly. We come in a bad way. We come not really understanding. And why do we need the filling of the Spirit? Because we are helpless without the work of God, the reconciliation of God, the change wrought by God because of the work of Jesus through the Spirit. And that one of the great things, one of the great mysteries that we have the ability to be able to show to the world is that because of that reconciliation that's taking place in us, we have a unity and we have a bond with those that are in Christ that's like nothing else the world's ever seen. And that's winsome, and that draws people to Jesus, and Jesus wants us to put that on display. And so he ends the passage and he says, hey, treat each other in a way that you reflect the inward reality of the unity that you have in Christ. Wait on one another to eat. If somebody's hungry, then let him eat at home, because this is not about just getting a big meal, but get together and make sure that everyone is taken care of and that everyone has a place and a part. Because that's true of all those who follow Jesus. Today, we're asking you to join us this week in praying for foster care adoption. We're praying for churches, some that are already engaged with Lifeline regarding foster care adoption. We're praying for more churches to become engaged and passionate about finding forever families for America's waiting children. We want to pray for the children that are waiting, currently residing in foster care, maybe even in group homes, that are awaiting the permanency of a family. We want to pray for permanency and for opportunities to bring gospel hope to those kids, not just a family, but a family that loves Jesus, that ultimately can point them to Christ and can show them and tell them the hope of the gospel. And we also want to pray for those kids that are out there that are awaiting adoption who will not be matched with a forever family, but that they need to build their own independence outside of the system and to be ready for life without the permanence of a family. Lifeline has an initiative called Heritage Builders, where we help churches to be able to engage those kids and to walk with them and to stand in the gap for them and become community for them. We'd love to talk to you about that. You can reach out to us at our email is info@lifelinechild.org. You can find us at lifelinechild.org. That's our website. And you can click on the Contact Us tab. And if you'd like to know more about foster care adoption, if you'd like to know more about Waiting Children, about how to bring them gospel hope. If you'd like to know more about Heritage Builders, all of those things are things that we'd be really, really excited to talk to you about. So please pray with us that the Lord would do something in the foster care system in America, and that God's people would transform child welfare, that we would completely stand the child welfare system on its ear for the good, just because God's people get engaged. And we, when we're there, when we're present, we're going to bring salt and light. And that's what Paul was trying to say about his guidance about the Lord's Supper and why it's so important and how to engage in it. And that's the same mindset that we need to take into our engagement in the foster care system. And so this is Rick Morton, thankful to have been with you today to study this passage in 1 Corinthians. Hope you'll join us back here this next week again for the Defender Bible Study as we continue our study into the book of 1 Corinthians.
Thanks again for joining us for the Defender Bible Study. If you enjoy making this podcast a part of your weekly routine, we'd love for you to take a moment to subscribe, rate, and review the Defender Bible Study to make it easier for more people to find. For more resources and information on how you and your church can partner with Lifeline, please visit us at lifelinechild.org. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter by searching for Lifeline Child. You can email us directly at info@lifelinechild.org. We look forward to seeing you again next week for the Defender Bible Study.